You know, when I come to a passage of scripture like this, I wish that I were teaching the book of Romans or some other passage of scripture. One of the commentators that I consulted said that in his estimation, this is the most difficult passage in the Bible. And that didn't help me at all. But, you know, as you get into a passage of Scripture, as difficult as it may seem, there's always food for our souls and blessing to be found. And it's wonderful that in these passages that don't mean a great deal to us when we read it over the first time, as we devote our attention to it, why we can squeeze honey out of it and find that every part of the Word of God is profitable for us. Now, you can see from the tableau that I've given my message this morning the subject, fire, salt, and peace. And didn't know what else to say in the light of all that is here. I've mentioned a number of times since we started the study of the Gospel of Mark, and it's been, I think this is the 29th message I've brought on the Gospel of Mark, that much of the Lord's ministry on earth was devoted to the training of the 12. And I'm borrowing those last five words, the training of the 12, from a book that was written back in the 1800s by a professor, a theological professor in Glasgow, Scotland. He's written a book by that title and goes through it to show the various things that the Lord did during his ministry to deal with the men who were to become apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book of over 500 pages in which he's taken various passages from the gospel where we see how the Lord devoted himself to the preparation of the 12 disciples for the apostleship to which he'd called them. And the 9th chapter of Mark is one of the passages that he deals with. Our Lord's ministry to his disciples is not only important from the standpoint that we are able to see some of the problems that the Lord saw in the lives of these men, but they're problems that we have. And so a passage like this can mean a great deal to us. And I'm sure that that's the reason this message from the Lord, because everything in these verses which Brad read to us a moment ago, from the second verse in the text, verse 39, right on down to the 50th verse, all of these are words of the Lord Jesus. They're printed in red in my Bible and possibly in your Bible. And so we know that there isn't anything that the Lord said that was unimportant. And so we can look at this passage and know that the Lord has a message here for us as well as for the disciples. Now, the nature of the problems that were demonstrated by the disciples came from different sources. And the passage before us here in Mark show that one of their biggest difficulties came from their relationship with each other. We saw, for example, in that passage that we had last week, that when the Lord and his disciples left Caesarea Philippi, which was the area apparently where the Mount of Transfiguration was, and they started back to Capernaum, that the Lord noticed that his disciples were discussing things with each other, and Mark tells us they were disputing. something. And when they got back, the Lord asked them, of course he knew, but he asked them what it was that they were discussing. None of the disciples wanted to tell him, because what they had been discussing was who was the greatest among them. That certainly would contribute to a breach of fellowship. It showed that how little they had learned really about the Lord and about the work that the Lord had called them to do. It's a sad thing when any servant of the Lord gets concerned about what people are going to think about him and compare him and possibly put him at the top of the list. But as Bishop Ryle in the comment that I read to you last week said, we're all born Pharisees. As he meant by that we're all proud by birth. I mentioned to some of our people at one of my teachers in seminary, Dr. Ironside, who was pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, in his early days was with the Salvation Army. May have related this to some of you. But he got concerned about the pride in his heart, and one of his fellow officers in the Salvation Army said, one way to get rid of your pride is, and they lived in San Francisco, mentioned the main street in San Francisco, walk from one end of that street to the other end of the street and shout scripture verses at the top of your voice. He said, when you get to the end, your pride will be gone. So he did that. He said the first thing that popped into his mind after he finished it is, there is not a man on earth that would be willing to do anything like that. So it exploded the experiment and didn't do him a bit of good, because he was proud of the thing that he had done. Dr. Mitchell used to say that pride is the root sin. Pride is the root sin. The sin from which all other sins are produced. Pride was responsible for the fall of Satan when he rebelled against God. Isaiah 14, you can read the five I wills of Satan as he sought to even take over the throne of God himself. And there's not one of us here this morning but what we've had trouble with this, pride. By nature we're proud. All people are. And it's amazing, you know, that we can get together and have the wonderful fellowship that we do, and we're all affected with this difficulty. But it's tragic when it works its way into the work of the Lord. Nobody wants to be last. We all want to be first. We'll start our own team rather than be the last one to be chosen for somebody else's team. As we look at this passage this morning, we see that pride was the big issue. And our text begins with a comment from none other than the Apostle John. And I'm sure that in later years, John would have been very happy to have this removed from Scripture, because he's one. If you've read his epistles, and I know that most of you have, he was one who made so much of the fact that we need to love each other, and loving each other and preferring others before ourselves is one of the marks of a true child of God. But let's notice what John had to say. The Apostle John, the writer of the fourth gospel, said, Master, meaning rabbi or teacher, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followed not us, And we forbade him because he followeth not us. Now, notice what this person had been doing. He was casting out demons. And he was doing it in the name of the Lord. Now, we don't know who he was, and the Bible doesn't talk, the Gospels don't talk much or reveal much, or if anything, about others who were given the gift of healing and to deliver people from demon possession. Some say that this man may have been a disciple of John the Baptist, who had not joined with the other disciples, but he was performing genuine miracles and delivering people who were demon-possessed. A miracle, by the way, you remember that the nine disciples were not able to perform while the Lord and Peter and James and John were in the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, they had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His father came greatly agitated to the Lord, saying that his boy was demon-possessed. He brought the boy to the disciples, and they couldn't do anything to help him. But here's a man performing these miracles, delivering people from demon possession, and from what the Lord told his disciples when they asked him why they could not cast the demon out of the little boy, we can assume, I believe, that this man to whom the apostles objected was also a man of prayer. So he must have been. The Lord told the disciples that this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And it did not appear to John that they were objecting to seeing people delivered from demons, which should have been a commendable thing. Twice they said, or the Apostle John said, that it bothered them. And you notice he's talking for the group. He says, "We saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." So that was the problem. And so they objected to this. Pride makes us jealous, and the disciples were clearly jealous of this man and what he was doing, especially since they hadn't been able to do it on that occasion. Now, we're not told why this man didn't join with the disciples of the Lord. As David Brown in the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary brings out on this passage, why he didn't was not the disciples' business. But as the Lord pointed out, if this man were doing his work in the name of the Lord, and that's a key to this expression, because if you read over these verses immediately preceding our text and in the text itself, that's a big issue. He wasn't doing it for his own glory. He wasn't claiming special power for himself. He was doing the work in the name of the Lord. And the Lord pointed out, if he's doing that, he's on our side. He may not have joined our group, but he's serving the Lord in that way. So this means that the attitude of the disciples was driving a wedge between themselves and this other servant of the Lord, a thing which greatly displeased the Lord. But it's wonderful to read 1 John and be reminded of how in the intervening years this beloved apostle John had changed so much that he could write so emphatically that we as the Lord's people should really love one another. and not be critical of each other or drive wedges in our fellowship. Now, what was the Lord's response? Well, evidently John and the other disciples thought that they would have the Lord's approval. But they didn't get his approval. His response begins in verse 39 and goes down to the end of the chapter. The Lord did the talking, all of it, and the disciples did the listening. Weren't James and John and Peter, who were with the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration, told by the Father speaking from heaven that they were to hear him, to hear the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what they were doing as the Lord spoke to them, as you can see at quite length. Now, as I've said, this is not an easy passage to explain. Much has been written on it, and there's been much disagreement over what the Lord said to his disciples. There are some textual problems here. If some of you are using a more recent translation, you'll notice that the words that are found in verse 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, are not given in verse 46 and verse 44, where they appear in the King James. But I'm satisfied myself that there's enough textual evidence on the part of men who have studied that we need to leave the text the way it is, and that it would only serve to emphasize the fact that the Lord was talking about a fire that would never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. After he makes these statements, he inserted that statement to emphasize what he was seeking to get across to his disciples. Now, in the first place, in verses 39 and 40, the Lord says in so many words that you don't have to worry about a person who could perform such a miracle as this man was performing when he was doing it in the Lord's name, doing it for the Lord's glory, giving the Lord the credit for delivering the demons. And he was saying that it was by the power of the Lord that he was able to cast out these demons. And so the Lord said that this kind of a man is not going to speak evil of the Lord. Lightly means that he's not going to be in a hurry to say bad things about the Lord. Instead, he will give the Lord the glory that his name deserves. And the Lord evidently understood that this man was speaking the truth when he said that he was doing it in the name of the Lord. So even though the man had not joined with the disciples, he was actually on their side. He was a member of their team. I think we can apply this when we talk about people in other churches where the word is being taught. They may not agree with us wholeheartedly, but we need to be very careful about censoring people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and show by their lives that they are really seeking to please him. So the Lord was saying that even though he had not joined with them, he was actually on their team, on their side. And what a person says about the Lord Jesus Christ is always important to notice. It's a key point in anyone's ministry. And the Lord, as I've mentioned, you run across this phrase in the Lord's name or something similar to that. For example, if you look back at the last verse that we had last week, verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And then you have that expression in verse 38, when John was reporting to the Lord, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name. And then in verse 39, when Jesus began to speak, he said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. And then again in verse 41, I believe you have it, For whosoever shall give a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. This man which John and the other disciples opposed was actually a better example of what a disciple should be than the 12 disciples were. He didn't oppose them. They were opposing him. He was not critical of them, nor was he trying to stop them. He was just serving the Lord quietly and effectively as evidence that the Lord's blessing was upon him. Sometimes people may not know as much as we think we know, and they may not be living as close to the Lord as we think we are, but they still belong to the Lord. And the reverse may be just the truth. We need to rejoice if there's true evidence of the blessing of the Lord upon them. It's a test of our own relationship with the Lord that we can rejoice in the Lord's blessing upon somebody else as much or even more than we do when we see the Lord's blessing upon ourselves. The evidence that we belong to the Lord is not to be seen just in the works that we do, but it is then that we know that the Lord is what the Lord is doing, and that we are giving him the glory for every blessing that we receive. Now, after that, the Lord went on to talk about a little insignificant deed in verse 41, and about little insignificant people in verse 42. And this is interesting to look at. In verse 41, he said, For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, usually that didn't cost anything. To give a person a drink of water, and he says, if somebody gives you a drink of water, and they do it in my name because you belong to Christ, there's going to be a reward for him for doing that. And then in verse 42, he says, And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Lord speaks of things that are better. And you remember when he was talking about what it meant to really be the servant of all, he took a little child and took the child in his arms and said that unless they became as little children, they couldn't enter into the kingdom of God. So the Lord noticed little children. And we're going to see later that parents were bringing their children to be blessed by the Lord, and the disciples wanted to get rid of them. They had to learn that little children are important in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus talked about these little ones who believe in him. Children can be saved. Children can trust the Lord. And they do it just as we do it by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, but they do it. And the Lord said, if you offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it'd be better for you if... And he talks about a millstone here. And apparently there were two kinds of millstones, a kind of a millstone that a lady would use in her kitchen in preparation of food. And then there was another kind of a millstone that would be used in a mill that nobody could pick up. And this is the kind of a millstone that he's talking about. Better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? The little ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are very, very precious to him. Now, this man was not a little one. He was obviously a disciple, and he was blessed by God with this gift, being able to cast out demons. But the Lord reverts to a little child. If you do this even to a little child who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, be better for that person to be have a millstone tied about his neck than to offend one of these little ones. So the Lord has a heart for all who know him, not just the pastors and the elders and the deacons and those who are in the forefront, but a little child who belongs to the Lord is a special object of his care. I think one of the evidences of the decline of anything moral and right in our society is the way little children are being violated and abused. Of course, many of these children don't know the Lord, but that it's a serious, serious thing that people are doing. But then the Lord did did something that is very significant. He's talking about offense. And by the word offend, he means you cause a person to stumble, you cause a person to sin by the way that you deal with them. And you notice in verse 43, he talks about a hand. And in verse 45, he talks about a foot. And in verse 47, he talks about an eye. Now we have two hands, and we have 2 feet, and we have 2 eyes. You didn't need to come this morning to hear me say that. But we do, don't we? And the Lord said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. We're talking about what's better. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having 2 hands to go into hell and in the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Then he says the same thing about the foot. If thy foot offend thee, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And then he says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with 1 eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now let's look at these. And speaking of these members of our bodies, he spoke of our hands, our feet, and our eyes. And he used the same word for offend with each one of them that he used or offending a little child who believes in him. And it's the Greek word from which we get our English word scandal, or scandalize is the verb. Now, the Lord was emphasizing how morally rotten this world is in which we live. The disciples were being called to be apostles to learn, and that's what a disciple is, and then go on to be an apostle, one sent out from the sender to those who need his message. But the question is, what kind of a disciple will we be if we are self-seeking, jealous people who can't even get along with each other? If we're going to fight each other as true believers, how can we expect to fight and win against the enemy? The man whom the disciples wanted to shut down was delivering people from demons. What could possibly be wrong about that? Why would John and the disciples want to stop him from doing something like that? That was a plague in that day and generation. Now, the point is that people are on their way to hell, and they don't know it. They're going to a place where the fire shall never be quenched, a fire that can't be put out, and yet where even a worm will survive. People, even some evangelicals, don't believe in an eternal hell anymore, but let me assure you that that doesn't change anything. That's what the Lord was speaking about here. People are going to hell every day, and while they go, the Lord's people often are fighting among themselves, motivated by pride and jealousy, which are both terrible sins. The Lord says that we need to get people to think about their hands and about their feet and about their eyes. And then he says that he speaks of the consequences of stumbling. And it's, I think, an encouragement here. The Lord was giving an encouragement to the disciples for them to stop for a moment and think about their hands and their feet and their eyes. Let me ask you, and I'm speaking to myself this morning. I'm not just pointing my finger. One has said, when you point your finger at other people, remember you got three pointing back at yourself. And that's the way I ought to speak. But how have you been using your hands this week? Have your hands ever gotten you into sin? Have your hands ever gotten you into trouble? What about your feet? What about my feet? Where have I let them take me? Where have your feet taken you? They brought us to church today, but where have your feet taken you this week, or where have your feet taken you in time past that you regret? And what have you been looking at this week? Would we be ashamed to tell about the book that we've been reading or the magazine that we have looked at from cover to cover this week or the program on TV that we've been watching? You know, these are very practical and personal things. Instead of fighting with each other, we need to be thinking about ourselves and our own walk with the Lord, and we need to be talking to people about sin. Now, they don't want to hear about sin. And your relationship with a person may suddenly come to an end if you introduce the subject of sin. But you see, the people who don't want to find the remedy for sin are people who are going to hell. And the fire there never goes out. It just keeps burning and burning and burning for all eternity. And if you die without trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be locked into hell forever. The Lord Jesus had more to say about hell than anybody else in Scripture. And you don't have to convince anybody in hell how terrible sin is. In verse 40, the Lord Jesus said, "For every one shall be salted with fire." And he said that just at the conclusion of these three statements when he talked about allowing our hands or our feet or our eyes to cause us to stumble and to cast us into having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. See, the idea is that if you cut your hand off, and he's not saying that this ought to be done, but if you cut your hand off, or you cut your foot off, or if you pluck your eye off, it's always going to be a reminder to you as to why you did it. Because, you know, we get ourselves into trouble. We're proud people. We were born that way, as I've said. And we're doomed to hell if we continue along that line. Now, in addition to talking about being salted with fire, in which he is saying everyone that I've been talking about will be salted with fire, but every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now, salt was put on the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Salt is something that is seasoning and it's preserving. The Lord Jesus Christ, in giving the Sermon on the Mount, said to the disciples, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" Now, I'm not a chemist, and I don't know that this is actually true, but I've been told that salt never does lose its saltiness. But it's possible for us, who are the salt of the earth, to lose that which is going to make us effective in living before people who don't know Christ and dealing with them in such a way that they will see from what Jesus Christ means to us and what he's done in our lives that he's the one they need to know. He's the only one who can keep sinners out of hell. The only one. That's not acceptable these days. Our chaplains in the army are being told that they can't say that Jesus Christ is the only way because you've got all religions in the service of our country. But we've got to say it, regardless of what the price might be. So we're the salt of the earth, and yet when Christians get fighting with each other like these disciples were inclined to do and worrying about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be seated at the right hand and the left hand of the Father, the saltiness of their lives is being depleted. And instead of being a blessing, they're an offense. When he says that we are the salt of the earth, it means that the Lord intends for us as Christians, by the lives we live, to do for the gospel what salt does for our food. You have a good meal, you tell somebody about it, don't you? Have you ever heard a message that can compare with the gospel? That Christ died for sinners, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall go to heaven and have everlasting life. As most of you know, at the present time, I'm teaching the Epistle of Peter on Tuesday. And when we get to the 15th chapter, and the third chapter in the 15th verse that I love to get to, Peter teaches in 1 Peter that times are going to get tough for us as Christians. The world is always going to give us a bad time. But even when the trials become fiery, it's not to make any difference in the way we live. We're going to go on pleasing the Lord. No trials are to change the way we live. So Peter then says, be ready. Be ready for what? Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and in the fear of the Lord. When this happens, when Christians are living the way the Lord wants us to live, people will realize by the grace of God what it means that we're the light of the world. People are walking in darkness. Now, the Lord Jesus, we often forget the last words that the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, among the last words that he spoke to his disciples. He said this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, are you listening? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How? If ye have love one for another. And the text closes where the Lord says, have salt in yourselves. That is, be careful about your own life. Be careful about your attitude toward your fellow believers. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. And this is what the Lord was concerned about. There wasn't any peace among the apostles at this point. They were arguing with each other. They were trying to silence this man. In fact, they told him to quit performing these miracles because you're not in our camp. The Lord says if you're concerned about the saltiness of your life, where you're living in such a way that you are manifesting to a dying world, a world that's under the judgment of God, what it means to know Jesus Christ, you're going to have people asking you for a reason of the hope that is in you, and you are going to have peace within yourself. You see, we express great concern for the world, and rightly so, because there are many things going on in the world that are displeasing to the Lord. But you know, the Lord is probably even more concerned about what's going on among us. How things are in our lives, how we treat each other, how we can rejoice in the blessing of the Lord regardless of who it comes through. If God is being glorified and people are being blessed, then we all should rejoice over it regardless of who the instrument is. And so this is a passage that is intended for us to search our hearts. And as we think about our hands and our feet and our eyes, let's use them to the glory of God. We've got plenty to do to keep things right in our own lives, not to be concerned about criticizing others who may not be as close to our group as we would like for them to be. So there's a message for us in this passage. And remember that hell is hell, and hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and the Lord Jesus was giving this warning of a place where the fire is never quenched, where worms don't die, and where people will be for all eternity unless they are brought to knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ in salvation. Let's pray that the Lord would use us for his glory in these evil days. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that you will use these words of our Lord Jesus Christ in each one of our lives. Make us a brilliant light, dear Father. Make us as the salt of the earth, in order that we might be a mighty influence in your hand to point people to Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that as we serve you in these evil days in which we live, our hearts may be right with you, and we will be salt and light to the people of our generation in these days when the need is so overwhelmingly great. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.